Please be seated. In years past, we here at Holy Nativity once had a youth group dinner we called the Leviticus Potluck. Maybe you remember it. It was the one with the flyer with a picture of a lizard standing on a plate. The picture was a reference to Leviticus 11, which warned us emphatically that a lizard on one's plate was unclean, as if we would eat a plate of coleslaw if we had seen a gecko perched on top of it. The dinner was all a big joke, a ribbing at this set of rules no one ever really follows or even reads. And that has been the place of Leviticus in our life, a punchline because of its eccentric prohibitions against eating shrimp or wearing polyester blend clothing. And yes, those things are in there. Or perhaps it is a byword for our wars over sexuality, and particularly whether same-sex relationships have any place in our faith family. Just say Leviticus and see what sort of response you get. In the ears of many of your neighbors, it sounds like a bundle of negative stereotypes about how religion encounters the modern world. And now, here we are this morning, reading from the Holiness Code in Leviticus. For what we hear in our first reading is one of no less than three versions of the Ten Commandments one finds in the Old Testament. If you want to make your neighbors froth when they tell you that we should have the Ten Commandments posted in every courthouse and classroom, just ask them, which version? Today's version came along long after Exodus and had the goal of setting God's chosen people apart from everyone else, making them holy, in the words of the writer. So what makes one holy then? What sets one apart? Well, leaving a portion of what you earn for the poor, the edges of your field, your gleanings, that was your property, and you were obligated to set it aside so your landless neighbors could harvest from those spaces to find the food to survive. No stealing, no swearing, no treating the poor with partiality, dehumanizing our neighbors by treating them as an object of pity, as wards, rather than our brothers and sisters. No hating, no bearing a grudge. And did you hear how the author ended every command? I am the Lord. God in Leviticus does not care about sacrifices with burning pigeons or sending scapegoats off into the wilderness. Rather, here we find the love lived out centuries later by Jesus, agape love for our neighbors and for the other. It was right there in this world that existed in Leviticus long before Jesus walked the earth. And that love is all God cares about. And in case you missed that point, Jesus throws out the net even wider to include our enemies and says we cannot seek to even the score. Now you think right now that you're okay with that, but how would you feel if some Middle Eastern radicals flattened the Panama City Mall today and it was not followed shortly thereafter by a 2,000-pound precision-guided bomb hurtling down the chimney of some Islamist hideout in Yemen? And this example is no abstraction. A little over 2 weeks ago, your government killed 9 children in Yemen, ranging in age from 12 years old to 3 months. For what? It's not entirely clear. We also killed 8 women that day, including one who was pregnant. It was done in your name. You own that. We own that. I say this not to call anyone out, but to observe that we all fail. Last week in our lectionary readings, it was divorce and swearing oaths and the like. All a reproach to God, not because of the rules, but because the author of Leviticus and Jesus teach us that the measure of our love for God is how we treat the least, the lost, the despised, as well as the people who love us and trust us. Jesus calls us today to be perfect, and we fail to measure up. Our lives actually are a narrative of failure and the inability to toe that line that has been God's mandate for us for literally 2,500 years. We feel a flush of pleasure when our government snuffs out someone who wishes us ill. We divorce. We write letters to the editor about the undeserving poor. We pick out granite countertops that we pay for with money we don't pay to employees who cannot afford a trip to the dentist. We cannot write a check to get out of this one, folks. We're all fallen, and we all fail to measure up. And yet, we cannot just shrug and say, sure, but everyone's doing it, right? The path to redemption by God, requires repentance. The realization that we cannot get there ourselves because we cannot justify ourselves. This is the fork in the road that's glossed over by the lines from Ecclesiasticus that we read last week here, suggesting that all you have to do is choose the good. Ah, that it should be so easy. As Paul says in Romans, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. We're baffled by ourselves, by our failures. In Bruce Springsteen's song, Nebraska, the speaker is a man on his way to the electric chair after a killing spree across the Great Plains. When at the end of it all, he is asked to explain himself, the answer sounds almost puzzled, lost. Well, sir, I guess there's just a meanness in this world. That's me. And I bet sometimes that's you in your private, candid moments. We are all flunking this life exam in the space between what we tell ourselves we are and what we actually do. So where's the good news in all of this? Maybe that as Christians we're saved, even though Jesus tells us that not one jot or iota of the law is to be disregarded. But how can that be? Well, because, according to the Gospel of John, God so loved the world, with so meaning in this way, rather than so much, which is the way you hear people use it sometimes. Loved the world so much that he sent his only beloved son to live and die as one of us. God reached down through the muck and the failure and redeemed us by letting us, in our sin, heap the consequences of our stupidity and arrogance onto his son, because that is the only way, because we cannot redeem ourselves. We defy God in how we treat each other, which is the only test that actually matters in this life. And out of love, he came down through Jesus to reconcile you and me to him through Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. But do not take this as an invitation to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Do not tell yourself that you are washed in the blood of the Lamb and then fail to meet the needs of the lowest, to turn the other cheek, to forgive even when your sanctimonious rage leads you to tell yourself that you deserve this sort of hate, this sort of vengeance, this sort of indifference. You condemn yourself by staying in that place. Jesus promised followers eternal life, but not necessarily with him. As Hunter S. Thompson once famously said, you buy the ticket, you take the ride. Through the baptismal covenant and our profession of faith, we have bought that ticket. We're guaranteed eternal life, with no clear promise what that means. If you're sitting there right now feeling like I am talking down to you like some holy man because of the collar, think again. I am right there with you. Our moment here together is like the particularly poignant exchange in the service in our Book of Common Prayer for the reconciliation of a penitent. Toward the end, after the penitent has confessed and the priest has offered absolution, the priest dismisses her with the words, go in peace and pray for me, a sinner. We are all in this together. We're all in need of redemption, or we would not be here. And if today, on the eve of Lent, you look into your soul and see that need for redemption, see it in 100 interactions with cashiers and people who drive too slow in the inside lane, or maybe some babbling insane person pushing a shopping cart within a few blocks of here, or maybe some imam spouting hate from the other side of the planet. If you actually feel that you failed to be holy, to live the sort of love our collect and our readings say is the very core of God's relationship with the world, you have just taken the first big step toward reconciliation with a God who is calling you home.